Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be back with you. We are continuing our study in Colossians. The book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians are closely related. Paul wrote them at the same time. They have a similar outline. Ephesians is a longer book, but Colossians covers a lot of very similar ground. It was carried by the same courier, and the problems, the issues that they would have faced in Asia Minor seem to be similar ones. And so Paul starts this book out just as he does with Ephesians, focusing upon that which is true because we are believers and our position is in Christ. Then he turns to the application that is appropriate to who we are and how we are related to Jesus. And so we have looked at some of that transition where he has integrated the position that we have as believers with our responsibility, how we ought to conduct ourselves. And so he continues that same relationship. And so we are looking at his development of the new man. The new man has already been introduced here within the book, that the new man is the corporate position that we have as believers. Let's look back at chapter 3, starting at verse 8. And you see that 3:8 is a very practical verse. That now you yourselves are to put off. In other words, this is something to be done. You are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. But now, notice there's a reason given. Why is it that all of these things, especially his last one of not lying to one another, is because we have put off the old man with its deeds. And you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created it. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. The common view that this is, that the old man is the flesh, our sinful nature, just does not work. This passage is a prime example of that. Paul is the only author who uses the term new man. He's the only author in the New Testament that uses the term old man. But it is the corporate position that we have in Jesus Christ as believers. Verse 11 makes that quite clear. In the new man, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. That is not talking about something within our body. It's not talking about us at an individual level. It is talking about our corporate identity in Christ. Let me reinforce this by going to Ephesians. Remember I said Paul is the only author that talks about old man and new man. Only author who uses that terminology. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Within the context of Ephesians, he made peace between Jews and Gentiles. That is, Jewish believers and Gentile believers are united together in the body of Christ. They now have a new corporate identity to which they belong. So he himself is our peace, who has made the both Jewish and Gentile believers one. and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Clearly, he's talking corporately. The body of Christ is that new created man. Now, we've talked about other passages where this concept comes up, but as you notice in the outline, the new man, and that I put in parentheses, the body of Christ, is to be gracious to one another because Christ graciously forgave us. Verses 12 and 13. Let's look at those verses. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now we need to cover a couple of the issues that come up in the passage, and I'll do that before we go into the particulars of the passage. The new man we've already discussed, it's the corporate position to which we now belong as believers during the church age. It is also called the body of Christ or the universal church. But what is this where he says, as the elect of God? Election in the New Testament, contrary to what many have surmised, have imagined, is not election unto eternal life. Election is unto service. Being chosen by God for a particular function. And so he's saying, since God has a special purpose for each person within the body of Christ, they have been chosen by God for their individual purposes. The fact that each believer has been given a spiritual gift is equipping believers for that service for which the Lord has designed that believer. He also talks about forgiveness. And it often is said that when we believe in Jesus, that our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Makes great preaching, but it is not an accurate portrayal of how forgiveness works. Forgiveness is not a judicial term. Propitiation is, expiation is, justification is, imputation is. All of those are judicial terms. Those are things that happen at the instant that a person believes, and as a result, we have a standing with God forever. Forgiveness is not judicial in nature. It is relational. It is a fellowship type of an issue. We note Ephesians and Colossians both say that we have been forgiven. Specifically, at the point that a person believes, all of their past sins that would have been a barrier to them having fellowship with God are forgiven. It makes it so that that believer is able to start out having fellowship with God. But all of us are familiar with 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which is talking about how believers ought to conduct themselves during their Christian life. He says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, people have been bothered by that passage in the sense that they say, well, doesn't this look like double jeopardy? And that's actually because they have made a mix, they have mixed categories. It was not that we had all of our sins forgiven at the point that we believed, and now we need to have our sins forgiven as we have personal sin coming up in our life. That would be, shall we say, a double jeopardy approach, and that has ended up having people very confused, and so that there have been lots of explanations given. But forgiveness is not judicial. Forgiveness is relational. Every husband, every wife is quite familiar with this, that we can forgive our spouse for this or for that, or we can be forgiven for this or that by our spouse, but lo and behold, things come up and there's need for forgiveness, and without the forgiveness, fellowship breaks down. Same type of thing occurs within our walk with the Lord. As sin comes into our life, it has the propensity to cause us to stop walking with the Lord. The fellowship is broken. Fellowship needs to be reestablished, and the Lord is willing to forgive sins as they are confessed. The model for this is, at the point that we believe in Jesus for everlasting life, we have been forgiven of all of our sins that we had ever committed, and none of those prevent us from entering into fellowship with the Lord once a relationship is established through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But then, as sin comes up in our life, there's a need for forgiveness and a need for cleansing from all unrighteousness. Now, we are fortunate that 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 makes it clear that we are not just forgiven those sins that we confess, because we simply are not going to be capable of recognizing every sin as it occurs. And so therefore we confess known sin and we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. That's clearly talking about an ongoing fellowship type of feature that is that God has given provision so that, based upon what Jesus did on the cross, as 1 John 1, 7 says, his blood, that is, the fact that he paid for sin completely at the cross, makes it so that on that basis, he is faithful and just, not unrighteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, looking back here at this passage, as ones who have been chosen for service to God, who are holy, we've been set apart. We're not part of the world anymore. We have been set aside for a special function for the Lord and beloved by the Lord. This now puts a responsibility on us. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. A tender mercies is more literally rendered as good bowels. Greek had a way with words, but it's that heartfelt tenderness towards a person. He's wanting us to have that type of an attitude towards others, towards our fellow believers. Kindness, not being harsh, but learning how to be kind towards one another. Humility. Now, people often have the idea that humility is like a doormat and just kind of, shall we say, take it. But there's a different sense that comes out. Moses was called the most humble man in the world. And you look at Moses, and Moses doesn't look like a doormat. There are illustrations that are used that I think are pertinent, where a horse that has been broken to the point where it still has spirit, but it can be controlled by its rider. That's the idea of humility. It's a restraint that is done for the good of others. Meekness, long suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Yeah, he's obviously talking about Christian way of life has us dealing with other people, and you know, you've heard the old joke that church is fine. It would be wonderful if it just weren't for the people, but what's church? Church is the people of God. There's going to be friction. There's going to be issues. And Paul is saying, based upon the grace that has been shown to us, where God has prepared us for a function, he wants us to be able to function in the team, and what that requires is that we be able to apply the same type of grace that God has provided towards us so that we can function together as a team. So that involves bearing with one another, the rough edges, forgiving one another. Clearly we have fellow believers that sin against us, we sin against them, we offend them, they offend us. And so he says, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Based upon what the Lord has done for us, Paul is urging us to apply that in our relationships with our fellow believers. So in 3:14, he goes on that mutual love is the fundamental virtue for the new man, that is, for the body of Christ. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love in its basic nature is sacrificial. It's not just the sentimental type of thing or the attraction that are the focal points as the world tries to define love, but it is a response to people that puts their best interests ahead of even our own. And he says that is the bond of perfection. That's the bond that brings about maturity. When you see the word perfection, think of maturity. That's really the sense that the word has. That it's what brings about being able to function together as the team for which we have been designed. Verse 15, God's reconciliation and gratitude are to rule in Christ's one body. He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. And we often think about peace with God, and we have many passages that talk about our reconciliation that happened at the point that we believed in Jesus. Jesus died for us while we were still enemies, and he brought about reconciliation, that is, he made peace between himself and the world, that is, making the world savable, and he made peace with believers. Paul makes a development of that concept, and why don't we turn to Romans, not that we're going to expand or expound upon Romans, but it's a major feature in Romans chapter 5 that is developed. Notice he says in 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the peace that he's talking about there is that which has happened because we are now part of the body of Christ. We are believers and peace has been made. It's not what he's talking about in Romans. In Colossians. In Colossians, he's talking about of not obtaining peace with God at the point of belief. But he's talking about letting the peace of God rule in our lives now. In other words, he's saying, let that reconciliation that God has provided for, let that manifest itself in our relationship with our fellow believers. Let me show you another place where Paul also talks about the positional peace, which again is not what it's talking about here, but let's look at 2 Corinthians 5. It's just giving a different aspect of it. In 2 Corinthians 5, I believe that verse 20 does need a bit of retranslation. Almost every translation, I think, makes a serious error in verse 20. It says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore, and you'll notice you, and you'll notice that it's in italics. I would recommend crossing that word out. I'll tell you why. The translators thought that it was necessary for this to make sense. But what they have taken it is that Paul is urging the Corinthians to become reconciled to God for there to be peace established between them. But the type of peace that he's talking about in this context is the peace that happens when a person believes in Jesus. The Corinthians were already believers. He calls them saints all the way through the book. There are no places where he's treating them as unbelievers. They are believers. The word you is not present in the text here. Now you might say, well, isn't it implied by the be reconciled? Well, be reconciled is a second person plural imperative. So yes, of course, that could be y'all be reconciled to God. However, there is a difference between the subject of the imperative and the Corinthians. Let me illustrate. One time I talked with Zane Hodges about this passage, and I said that the majority text would benefit by putting quotation marks around the phrase, be reconciled to God. That what Paul is doing is he's telling the Corinthians what his message is when he goes out and he's ministering to unbelievers. He's ultimately, functionally saying to unbelievers, be reconciled to God. But it is not we implore you, Corinthians. It is we implore unbelievers. Y'all be reconciled to God. When they dropped in the word you at that point, instead of after the comma, we implore you, or we implore on Christ's behalf, now they could have put quotation marks and they could have said y'all, or they would have said you. But the addressees of the imperative are not the Corinthians. The Corinthians are already believers. And Paul explains how it is that peace can be announced to people as they come to believe in Jesus. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now as we return to Colossians, Paul is not here talking about the reconciliation that takes place when a person believes in Jesus, but he's talking about having peace now within their midst. Because what he says here in verse 15, let the peace of God, let God's peace rule in your hearts. They've already had peace established with God, but that doesn't mean that they are functioning as ones for whom peace has become a way of life. They have a relationship that has been established. But look at what he has challenged them to do earlier in this chapter. He's told them to bear with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. This is the realm in which he's urging them to have peace. Paul is giving indication that there are difficulties here within the Colossian congregation, and it can be addressed by them applying the truth of what God has done for them. They're now in it together. They're part of the body of Christ. They need to function as members of the body of Christ. They need to apply the same type of grace that has been applied to them to others, to their fellow believers. So he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body. As we've said many times, there isn't a separate Jewish body, Gentile body. There isn't one for men, other for women, one for barbarians, one for Scythians. No, exactly what he said up in the previous paragraph, verse 11, the new man is where there is neither Jew, a Greek, nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. He's not saying that there aren't differences between us, but those differences are not things that can separate us from one another as fellow believers, nor do they set up a tier system or a hierarchy of who has greater access to the Lord. He's saying in our relationship with one another and in our relationship with God, those are not the types of differences that, shall we say, make a difference. Now, they may make a difference in our human relationship, being a slave or being a free person. Yes, that clearly has that has implications in our relationships with other people, and one's ethnicity, one's gender, all of those things, yes, they have their definite roles, but within the body of Christ, it's not the fundamental way that we relate to either each other, nor is it the fundamental way that we relate to God. How is it going to be possible to carry this out? He urges in verse 16a that the word of Christ is to dwell richly in the new man, in the body of Christ. Now, if it's dwelling richly corporately, it's also going to be doing the same at the individual level. The you here is plural. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So this is saying that the word of God, Christ's word, our New Testament, our Old Testament, our Bible, is to have an impact upon us. His word is to dwell in us richly. It's something that we're to spend time in. It is something worth meditating on, reflecting upon, studying, learning, and applying. And as that happens, as we take in the word, as the word affects us, then it's to have an impact in our relationship with others. But I'd like to show you that this passage is parallel to something in Ephesians. In order to do that, I'm going to introduce what follows in order that we can see the similarity. Starting at verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Turn back to Ephesians and we'll look at chapter 5. I think that this will give a way of looking at the passage in Ephesians 5 that is a favorite passage, but not necessarily well understood. Look at Ephesians 5, starting at verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled by the Spirit. I'll critique why I don't like the word with there. If with is understood instrumentally as an equivalent to by, then there isn't a problem. But with can be understood in a little different way, and that causes a difficulty. But be filled by the Spirit, and then notice what he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now clearly these passages are very, very similar, but how is it that we would understand, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? Is that parallel to be filled by the Spirit? The construction that is used here that is quite often translated, be filled with the Spirit, communicates to the average person the idea that the content of the filling is the Spirit. That is, that believers, shall we say, become filled to a greater and greater extent with the Spirit. The Spirit himself is the content of filling. That's how most people understand this. But the construction is not one that lends itself in that direction. If I were to illustrate by, let's say that I have a coffee cup here, and I fill it with coffee, you would say, well, the cup is full of coffee. When people talk about being filled with or being filled by the Spirit, they tend to think of it as like the coffee, that the Holy Spirit is that which fills the cup, or the Holy Spirit is that which fills the believer. So the believer is has, shall we say, more and more and more of the Holy Spirit within him. However, the construction that we have here, en pneumati, is a dative with the preposition en. When we have people filling vessels with water, that construction is never used. That's not, you would not say en hunati, which would be the way of saying by water. You would not say that the cup was filled by water, or with water. You would not use the comparable phrase. But notice that that verb is passive. Be filled by the Spirit. Okay, now the question is, who's doing the filling? This is a very natural and very normal way of expressing the agent who fills. If I fill a cup with coffee, I am the one that has filled it. Or it can be said, the cup was filled by John. Now, I didn't go in the cup. I'm not the content that is inside that cup. Coffee is what's inside the cup. So we have two issues. Who does the filling? And what is the content of the filling? Many, many, many people have understood Ephesians 5:18 as though it were saying that the Holy Spirit is analogous to the water or to the coffee that fills the coffee cup. Instead, what we're saying is the grammar that is used is he is the one who pours something into the cup. What is it that the Spirit fills us with? See, if we make it active, when it's passive, we are filled by the Spirit. Now we make it active. The Spirit fills us with something. What is the something that he fills us with? I would argue it's with the Word. The Holy Spirit is the agent who enables the Word to transfer from the printed page into us as we study it, as we come to understand it, as people teach us, and then it can be applied. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, fills us with his Word. We are filled with the Word by the Spirit. So now you can see why I don't like the translation, be filled with the Spirit. That sounds like, let the cup be filled with coffee. But that's not the role of the Holy Spirit in this passage. The role of the Holy Spirit is the one who does the filling. He fills us with the word as we come to understand it, as we learn it, as we are taught, as we study it, as we meditate on it. What does Colossians say? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's another way of saying to be exposed to the word, to allow ourselves to be taught by it, for us to study it, for us to meditate on it, and for us to make it our own. And as we do that, the word of Christ dwells richly in us, and the Holy Spirit can be said to be the one that fills us with the word, that causes that word to be able to dwell in us richly. And you'll notice there are very similar responses, very similar things that happen. In Ephesians, we are told that when the person is filled by the Spirit with the word, implicitly, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart for the Lord. What does it say in Colossians? What happens as the word of Christ dwells in us richly? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, I'd like for us to notice something. As we're here in Colossians, Colossians makes it clear that Paul isn't just thinking that what we're doing is singing words and singing them unto the Lord. That's clearly here. And notice what he says at the end of verse 16. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Is that all? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. As we sing corporately, what are we doing? Well, assuming that we have good content in our music, which unfortunately these days is not always the case, but assuming that there's good content in what we sing, it should be a reinforcement of the teaching that we have learned. It should reinforce us in the word. Now, note, one of those types of songs are the psalms. And lo and behold, the psalms were set to music. They were set to music originally as they were written. The Word Biblical Commentary does a very good job of showing the meter. We don't know the notes. We don't know how exactly they were sung, but the metric features that would help to figure out how it would be put to music have been laid out. That's based upon the syllable structure and whether it's long and short vowels, whether it's closed or open syllables, and so on and so forth, where the accents are. All of that has been explored. And we know quite a bit about how it was done in ancient times in Israel. But Paul is saying we should be spending time in the Psalms. We should be spending time in quality songs that are teaching biblical truth. And as we are participating in that, lo and behold, we are reinforcing that for other people, teaching and admonishing them as we're singing. So there's a lot to this passage. Paul is talking about how it is that we can function as believers in the body of Christ in a way that makes the body of Christ truly function as the team that it was designed to be. So verse 16b, we've moved into that. The result of the word of Christ dwelling richly in the new man, the body of Christ, is admonitional teaching through singing, psalms, and other songs in worship to God. Shall we say a dual audience? The Lord is the audience for our singing. Yeah, he even loves it when we sing in the shower. But even with a voice that can't carry a tune any better than I can. But there's a dual audience. It's not just singing to the Lord. It's also ministry to one another as we are communicating biblical truth. So in verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So he's saying, in our lives, there's not to be a separation between the secular and the holy. He's saying everything we do, everything we say, all of it is to be done seeking to please the Lord and giving thanks to the Father. So Paul is here expressing how it is that people who have been chosen for particular service, as evidenced by the fact that each one of us has a spiritual gift, equipping us to do that which God wants to be emphasized within our life, and as people who are holy, who are set apart for God's function, and who are loved by God, are to do everything that we do and everything that we say in a way that brings honor to the Lord with thanksgiving. This is a short passage, but it is definitely jam-packed. Our position in Jesus Christ gives us a purpose for life. We've been equipped to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to God. And Paul is urging us to use the assets that we've been given to carry out that which will please the Lord.